Thank you very much.
Brother McClish, I want to express to you and to others who are responsible my deep gratitude for the privilege to be here today, to renew acquaintance with many friends, and to talk about those things which are absolutely the most important things in life. A few weeks ago, in our home county, there was an undercover agent, a fine young man, who was enrolled in a high school, and somehow it became known what he was doing. And a couple of the students in the high school took him out into the country, and beside his pickup truck, shot him twice in the back of the head. I visited with his folks soon after that terrible event and saw the great sorrow and sadness that it brought to his mother and to the rest of his family. And within a few days, I spoke to a man who had helped to question one of the suspects who had done this heinous crime. And he said, Owen, the thing that impressed me most about what I saw and about what I heard was that there seemed in all of that time of questioning not one single moment, not one indication of any kind, of any sorrow or remorse or regret. Some time ago, I was counseling with a lady in the congregation who was very troubled. As far as I could tell, she was one of our best members, truly a devoted Christian. If it could be possible to do, please understand what I'm about to say. It may be that she was trying almost too hard. She was beset with many feelings of guilt and of complexes about things that seemed to me to be almost imaginary. And it reminded me somewhat of Solomon's statement about being righteous over much. And as I prepared for this address today, I thought of these two extremes in human behavior. Here is a person who is almost without conscience, reminiscent of the statements by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2:12 and Jude in Jude verse 10, when they speak of people who are brutes, brute beasts. The original word here suggests irrational, thoughtless, mindless in their feeling about morality and truth and righteousness. On this extreme, we see the tendency to disregard God altogether and to have no conviction about law or about life or righteousness or the purpose of life, the origin of life, man's destiny or man's purpose for being here in the world. On the other hand, we see a person whose conscience is so smitten that it's crippling and destructive of human happiness and perhaps of influence for Christ. I think that the Apostle John, in the text that I have been assigned to discuss this morning, talks about these tendencies within the human family. The Bible being a book to cover all things and all men for all times and for all purposes, deals with all aspects of human life. To the person who is proud, if he will read the Bible carefully, it will make him very humble. To the person who is very humble, if he'll read the Bible carefully, it will increase his courage and his willingness to try again to serve the Lord. To the one who is a sinner, the Bible says, what you have done is bad, but there is help for you. And there is a God who cares and wants to lift the fallen. And yet, to the person who is arrogant and self-righteous, the Lord has many words which will sober them and bring them down from their high self-esteem. You know, when the Lord was here in his personal ministry, it seems to me that he clashed much more often with the haughty, the proud, the arrogant, and the self-righteous than he did with the poor and the lowly and the humble. But the Bible will afflict the comfortable, and it will comfort the afflicted. I have a dear friend whose son began to preach the gospel some time ago. And he went to his father and he said, "Dad, do you have any advice for me as I begin to do this most important work in the world?" And he said, "Yes, I do. I suggest that you pray and that you work. Work as though it all depended on you, and pray as though it all depended on God." The truth of the scriptures is found between the extremes of mankind, between the bar ditches. And one of the great problems within the church often is when we try to steer the church away from one bar ditch, we tend to steer toward another bar ditch. A fellow told me here a while back, said, "You know, the Church of Christ is in a rut." And I said, "I was talking to an old gentleman the other day that used to tell me about the old country roads. When it's 7 or 8 miles to the nearest all-weather road or paved road." And he told me that one of the worst things you could do on one of those roads was to get out of the rut. You get out of the rut and you're just liable to get into the ditch. And the fellow that went through and made the first ruts tried to make a good straight set of ruts. And then as other people would follow, they could follow in those ruts. And he said, "No rut can be very bad if it leads to heaven." And I like that. Now the Apostle John is talking to these brethren of the first century who are beset with a multitude of problems. Not the least of them was the problem of intellectual pride. You know, the Greeks and the Romans somewhat less, but especially the Greeks, took great pride in their philosophy. They tried to discover all the answers to all the questions of life, and you have to give it to them. They were pretty smart. Without revelation, they came a pretty long way, about as far as human reason could take them. There are some ideas that were developed by Plato that really point right toward the essence of the New Testament. In fact, the Greeks used a concept of the ultimate good in life, the summa bonum of life, as being the logos. And Philo, a great philosopher and Platonist down in northern Africa in about the 2nd century B.C., wrote extensively about the Logos. The Apostle John picks up this word, the Logos, and he says, that ultimate good, that ultimate essence, that ultimate reality in life is Christ. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made which hath been made. Here is where a philosophical term was taken and used to convey the beautiful idea of the messiahship and the authority and the divinity of Jesus Christ the Lord. And so, although at times the thoughts of the Greeks helped to expedite the teaching of the truth as it's revealed in Christ, at other times it got in the way, just as human pride gets in the way today in our thinking and in the church. I was speaking a while ago just before the lecture to a brother from Ohio, and I asked him how the congregation was doing there, and he said, "Well, we're doing fine. We have some problems." We have problems when people want to do it their way instead of God's way. That's always why we have problems. That's what the Apostle John addresses here in the first book of John. They had the problem of intellectual pride, of people who tended to think that they were smarter than they were. Brother Bert Thompson did such a fine job, I thought, this morning in his lecture on Gnosticism. And really, all of this amounted to these brethren that just thought they were smarter than they were. And against all of this attempt on the part of human beings to be profound, the Apostle John, in beautiful simplicity, talks about the responsibility and the obligations and the security of the Christian life. And it all goes together. To the people who are proud, it's a very humbling epistle. To the downtrodden and perhaps the discouraged, it says, you have life in the Lord. Walk in the light as He is in the light. And you'll have fellowship with Him, and His blood will cleanse you from every sin. I see at the same time in this magnificent epistle, great rebuke and great comfort. Rebuke where needed, and comfort where needed. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24, we have a statement that is somewhat of a culmination of what is stated in the rest of the book about man's responsibility. When the Calvinists go to 1 John and try to get some kind of lead pipe cinch about the security of the believer without anything further on his part, they ignore the fact that 13 times in this book you have the word commandment. The word commandment says a lot. They ignore the fact that 18 times in this short epistle we have the word if. And the word if is a powerful word. I was talking to a fellow some time ago that was talking about predestination, the doctrine of predestination. This is a recurring phenomenon in the human family. The great rationalist philosophers of the 18th century and 19th century called it fatalism or determinism. In fact, this is one of the cardinal doctrines of Soviet communism when we talk about economic determinism, dialectical materialism. But he was talking about predestination, and he said, well, now, Brother Owen, I do believe whatever will be. Well, you really can't, you can't contest that. Whatever will be. You know, you'd be very foolish to say whatever will be won't be. Or whatever won't be will be. So by definition, whatever will be. But the question is, does God make it everything that way? And the one word in the New Testament that refutes the false theory, or there were no other word in all the New Testament, is if. Because if everything were preset and predetermined and predestined, there wouldn't be any if about it. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What do you mean if? If it's all cut and dried before the man ever got here into the world. And so the Apostle John uses the word if 18 times in 105 verses. The word commandment 13 times in 105 verses. Here are two words that together represent about 31 times in 105. That's about once every three or four verses. And the use of such continuous words as abiding and walking suggest to us the persistent responsibility of the Christian to live the Christian life. Briefly, I'd like to suggest these things that are mentioned in the Epistle of John. We must walk in the light as Christ is in the light, appropriating His fellowship and fellowship with fellow Christians. 1 John 1, 6 through 8. If we do not, we will walk in darkness even until now. 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. We must confess our sins in order to receive the cleansing of Christ's blood. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we do not, we will deceive ourselves and the truth will not be within us. 1 John 1, verse 8. We must be honest with our Lord, avoiding the self-righteousness and hypocrisy that separate us from His word and from His forgiveness. 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10. If we do not, we make Him a liar, and His truth is not in us. 1 John 1, verse 10. We must consciously and conscientiously avoid sin in our lives. But when we do fail, we must seek help through Christ our Advocate. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. If we do not, we will walk in darkness and do not the truth. 1 John 5, verse 14. We must make deliberate and intentional effort to keep Christ's commandments always. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6. If we do not, we will not have the Son, and therefore we cannot have life. 1 John 5, verse 12. We must develop strong fellowship with our brethren who love the Lord and who want to live for Him. If we do not, we will not know God, who is love. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 9. We must avoid the love of the world and the things that are in the world. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. If we do not, we will love the world, and the love of the Father will not be within us. 1 John 2, verse 15. We must realize that life is brief and uncertain, and that our hope is in Christ, therefore avoiding the things that would seduce us and lead us away from the truth. 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. If we are not so vigilant, we will not have fellowship with Christ and His people. 1 John 2, verse 19. We must learn to recognize sin and its power, and to keep ourselves pure by abiding in Christ. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 6. If we do not, we will be of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8. We must recognize our own accountability before God for our conduct and accept the responsibility for our faithfulness. 1 John 3, verse 3. If we do not, we will be like the old church over there at Laodicea that was wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. These principles of persistence or faithfulness are laid out clearly in the book of 1 John. Therefore, when a person comes away from this book thinking that once you believe that that's all it takes, once you're a Christian, you never can lose it, that once you've been forgiven, that it becomes a matter, you're just somewhat on automatic, and God takes the rest of it over and takes care of it, really has not thoughtfully or carefully read the book. The theme of this book is that for a person to go to heaven, for you and me to be saved, that it took the best that God could give, and that it takes the best that we can give. Now, anything short of that won't do. It took the Savior and the Redeemer, and it takes our conscious and our deliberate effort. We're living in a time in which we are reaping the fruit of the seeds of bad philosophy that have been sown for 100 years. I do believe one of the gravest problems before our society today is the doctrine of evolution, in which a person is taught that he is an animal, that he came from nothing. What is the saying, from goo to you by the way of the zoo? That he came from nothing. And that he has no destiny, and he really doesn't, therefore, have a lot of purpose in life. You couple this with behavioristic psychology, which has had a field day in this century, in which human beings and their reactions are treated as animals, and we see people living and acting like animals, and we say, why in the world do they? And the reason why they do is because many of them have been taught all of their lives that that's what they are. You're an animal, and your father's an animal, and your mother's an animal, and your little children will be animals. And that's all you are, and that's all you'll ever be. Maybe a pretty high-class animal, but still an animal. A friend of mine said, yes, I think we're animals. Said, I think we're just like a dog, on a little bit luckier. Another friend said, no, if we're like a dog, the dog's the lucky one. If all of our higher sensitivities are just so that we can endure more pain and have more grief, then the dog's the lucky one. You throw him a bone, he's in good shape. But along with all of these philosophies have come the philosophies of existentialism, situation ethics, humanistic principles. You know, the existentialist says, before you can have any essence, you have to have existence. But all existence is irrational. Now, he's right about that. You take God and the Bible and heaven and the truth out of the picture, and life doesn't make a bit of sense. It doesn't make any sense whatever. But he says all existence is irrational. Therefore, a fellow has to, through his own individual effort, through the angst of struggling with what's true and what's false, finally come up with his own idea of righteousness. And if it's right to him, it's right. It's not wrong. If it's right to him, it's right. No matter what anybody else or anything else, no matter even what God says, it's right if it's right to him. I thought about that this morning when we were studying about the Gnostics. That's where intellectual pride leads us. In Romans chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul talked about the ancient Gentile world, he talks about how that they had the opportunity to know of God, but they refused to keep God in their knowledge. And three separate times because of this, he says, and God gave them up. God gave up on them. Now what 1 John is talking about is that if we'll walk in the light as he is in the light, we can have fellowship one with another, and God's Son's blood will cleanse us from every sin, and God won't give up on us, and he'll help us. Now all I have to worry about in the Christian life is doing my part. If I will do my part, I am assured by this epistle and the rest of the New Testament that God is faithful. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I will never leave you or forsake you if I'll do my part. When I married a girl that I felt would be faithful and true to me always. And that all I'd have to worry about is just being faithful and true to her. Now God is one who is faithful and true to us always. And 1 John is talking how we must be faithful and we must be true. And in being true to the Lord, there is a serious responsibility. You know, Christ didn't promise us a rose garden. If we'll read carefully through the four Gospels, it may amaze us how often the Lord warns us this is not going to be easy. This is going to take the best you've got. One fellow came to him and said, Lord, I'll just follow thee anywhere you go. And he said, wait, I want you to know something. The birds have their nests, the foxes have their dens, the Son of Man have not where to lay his head. He says to his disciples, before you start building a tower, you better sit down and consider the cost. Beloved, this may be judgmental, and I could be just as wrong as could be. But I wonder if we're not receiving some reaction in the church today from a problem of bringing people in too easily and without enough warning and understanding on their part of what the Christian life is, and they came easy, and they're going easy. The teaching of the New Testament is that this is a rigorous exercise. It's going to take the very best you have. It takes a real man. It takes a real woman to be a Christian. And we have many in the church today that want an easy, comfortable religion. In fact, they remind me very much of the Israelites in the wilderness. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about the various problems that they had. They had not wanted to turn from their fornication. And they tempted Christ. And they murmured constantly. And in one verse, the Apostle Paul says they were idolaters. All they could think about was eating and playing. They sat down to eat and they rose up to play. Here Moses is trying to get them to the land of promise, and they want to play and they want to eat. And I don't believe it's wrong to eat in a church building, of course. And I don't believe it's wrong for Christians to have Christian recreation. But it disturbs me when the church seems to have as its main purpose in life eating and playing. You read the bulletin, and everything is playtime and eating time. They sat down to eat, they rose up to play. There's so much more to it than this. I have four children. I'm thankful to God that so far all of them are faithful to the Lord. I would not have anyone teach them for $1 million that the church owes them a good time, that Christianity will always be happiness and fun and gain. I want them to learn of the martyrs. I want them to know of the struggles of the reformers. I want them to see that there are times when this is difficult, when it'll take every ounce of strength and endurance that a person has to be faithful to the Lord. I want them to be so that if they move out into some place where the church is little and weak and struggling, that they will be faithful to the Lord. Not because it's easy and fun, but in spite of the fact that it's difficult and trying. And that they'll want to go to heaven more than anything else in life. I see that my time is running out. Brother Doug, can I have about 5 more minutes? Oh, good. That's fine. I heard about a fella that said he went to church service and the preacher took out his watch, began to look at it, and the little boy punched his granddaddy and said, Grandpa, what does that mean when he takes out his watch? And old granddaddy said, that doesn't mean a thing. But I want to read just a little bit in the last part of this manuscript about some of the implications of our responsibility to be faithful to the Lord. I'd planned to talk quite a bit about conscience this morning, but I'd just like to make this comment. I don't believe the New Testament teaches that God gives us a conscience. God gives us a capacity for a conscience. And then this conscience, this product of all of the learning and experience that we have, becomes an arbiter, an ombudsman, to help to keep us in the straight way of life. God has not imputed to us any particular knowledge at birth. We have a blank page, and we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and to learn of His ways, and to build those fortresses of the Spirit in the closet, in the garden, in moments of meditation, so that when the tests of life come, that we can be faithful to our Lord, whatever the cost, even unto death. I'm reminded of the great patriarch Joseph in the Old Testament, and how his brethren thought that he was wasting time in all that meditation and prayer. But when the test came down there in Egypt, he had no trouble deciding which way he would go. How could I do this sin against my God, he said. Those moments of meditation and prayer were not wasted. Pardon the anachronism, if you will, but I wonder what would have happened to him if he had spent all of his time as a young man reading from Playboy and Penthouse and all that kind of trash. Do you think he could have stood the test of temptation that he did down there in Egypt? I'm not so sure. So the moments that we spend in training our conscience by the Word of God to live for God are the most important moments of our lives. Verse 23 of 1 John chapter 3 says, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave us commandment. At the climax of His entreaty, John exhorts his readers to practice faith and love. These two commandments become one in Christ. In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but faith that works by love. Brotherly love helps one to abide in the light, 1 John 2, verses 9 and 10. It gives evidence that we have passed from death unto life, 1 John 3, verse 14. It shows our willingness to obey God, 1 John 3, verse 23. It reflects the love that God has shown unto us, 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11. It indicates that God is dwelling in us, 1 John 4, verse 12. It gives us courage in the day of judgment, 1 John 4, verse 17. It casts out fear, 1 John 4, verse 18. And it obeys the direct command of God, love one another, 1 John 4, verse 21. No careful student can draw from this passage of Scripture that God is pleased with weak faith, or dead faith, or little faith. The repetition of the word commandment 13 times in this brief epistle should leave an indelible impression upon the reader. How shall the young secure their hearts and guard their lives from sin? Thy word, the choicest rule imparts to keep the conscience clean. Thy word, the choicest rule imparts. This is the message of the apostle. The expression love one another comes from a Greek reciprocal pronoun indicating an exchange and a reciprocity of love one toward another. Christian love is a two-way street. We are members one of another, Romans 12, verse 5. And we should express mutual friendship, Romans 16, verse 20. The sense of this expression, love one another, is that Christians should be gracefully and graciously receiving and giving of affection, that they should be loving and lovable. In that precious relationship of trust and hope is a certain vulnerability that requires effort to seek spiritual harmony within the body of Christ. But the unity of God and of Christ and the Holy Spirit, as they are discussed in this context, cannot be represented by a fragmented and hateful and hating brotherhood. Brethren, we have a big job to do in endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Love is God's supreme commandment. The most eloquent speech is mere clatter without it. The richest spiritual blessings are wasted without it. The most liberal sacrifices are profitless without it. It is the fulfilling of the law. And when it is scripturally defined, it is the ultimate product and the most conclusive test of one's Christianity. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in he, in him, and he in him. And so I bring this lecture to a close with these thoughts. Through the Word, the Lord's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And because his Word is true, as I read from it and think about those precious hands that first wrote it, those minds were guided by the Holy Spirit, and the lives that have been given for it, and the countless hours that have been poured into it, I stand before the Scriptures, the message within them, with the deepest reverence, and can almost hear the words of God as he spoke to Moses, "Take the shoes off of your feet. The ground on which you're standing is holy, is sacred." In a world of darkness and of doubt, where men cannot find their way, where men have even lost a purpose for living, God's Word pierces the dark gloom of despair with a message of hope and joy. And the Apostle John says, "And we know. Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven's shining portal. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. That light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day."